1 Peter chapter 2, we're looking at verses 11 to 12 this morning. I'll begin in verse 11. It says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." As we come to this passage of Scripture, this is really the main point of the passage. Peter wanted these Christians to live consistently godly lives before their unsaved neighbors, in spite of the constant challenges that they would face. And here's the reason: so that their neighbors would be brought to conversion, resulting in God's glory on the final day. How does Peter choose to encourage these Christians to live out that consistent life? And why does he encourage them to live that consistent life? Well, the reason is because God wants them to live that way. And God wants you to live that way, and God wants me to live that way. He wants us to live out our faith in a very specific manner. In fact, it's interesting, on Wednesday night we're going through the pastoral epistles. And as we're moving through the pastoral epistles, we came to a section that's dealing with prayer. And we need to be praying for our leaders. We need to be praying for our government officials. We need to pray for people who are in authority and have the ability to really impact our lives significantly by the laws that they choose to enact. But the reason that Paul gives in that text that we pray for our leaders is not so our lives get easier, though that will be part of it. It's so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life because God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's interesting, the reason that Paul tells those Christians, pray for your leadership, is so that you can live out the Christian life openly, without fear, without persecution. Not so that your life's easier, but so that you can proclaim the gospel to the people around you. God wants them to be saved. And through your testimony, your life, your spoken witness, those people will come to faith in Christ. What's interesting is that's what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and to Timothy. This is what Peter writes to those strangers who are scattered abroad. And what we will see is that the intention behind those commands is the same. The same reason that motivated Paul to write, pray for your leaders, is the same motive that Peter wrote, live out the Christian life faithfully. How can we do that? We're going to look at this very practical and very simple text in two parts or two sections. The first section is this, the focus perspective of a Christian, and I'm going to use a word that's an interesting one, migrants. A migrant is somebody that doesn't have a country. The place where they're living or the place where they're moving has a temporary nature to it. It's not their home. It's not their ultimate destination, more than likely, okay? They're moving through an area to an area. They're living as people without a culture and customs within the land that they're in. Believe it or not, the scriptures teach that as Christians, we are migrants. This is a temporary home. This is not our final destination. The culture, the land that we live in, this is not where we spend eternity. The way people think and the world around us is not the way that we should think, and their values are not the values that we should have. Our values are a Christ-centered body of values. Notice the way that Peter puts it in this text. The first truth is we have to remember that we're foreigners in this world. Verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as what? Strangers and as pilgrims." Those two words are similar, but they have a little bit different nuance to them. The word stranger means someone who resides in a country with no right to citizenship and the rights associated with that status. You know, there are people that visit in countries, and when they visit in a country, they are not citizens of that country. They might not be able to get a driver's license. They can't vote in that nation. They may not have right to the same kinds of privileges that people within that country. I know what it's like to live as a foreign citizen in another land. And there were things that I could do, and there are things that I couldn't do. I couldn't vote in an election. I remember one time there was a guy, he was going around door to door, and he was trying to get people to vote for him in a local election. So he rings the bell at my house, and I come to the gate, and I greet him, and he's like, "Hey, I'm running for county council." And I was like, "You're wasting your time here, bud. I can't vote for you." He's like, "Well, I'll give you this pitch anyway, because you have friends that you know." I said, "All right, go ahead, whatever." Well, I was not a citizen. I didn't have the right or the privilege to be able to do that. The reality is that we as God's people are strangers. There are certain things that we don't have rights to in this land we live in because of our Christian status. We are foreigners. We don't like to think of it that way, but that's what the Bible teaches. And because we're foreigners in the land we live in as Christians, that means that there are certain things that are going to trouble us. The second word that he uses is the word pilgrim. That's someone who has a temporary residence in a foreign land. The first word emphasizes the fact that I don't have the right to citizenship in the land that I'm in. The second has the idea of I'm not going to be there very long. Do you see the difference between the two? A pilgrim means that I'm passing through. In fact, this is the way that Abraham lived. Abraham never owned land in the promised land. God said, "I'm going to give you this land. Well, I'm going to give it to your descendants." Abraham actually had to go and buy land so that he could bury his wife when she passed away. Why is that? He didn't have land. He was a pilgrim. He was passing through. And the reality is that we as God's people are passing through this world. It's our temporary residence. I think we as God's people need to get that in our minds. Some of the things that really bog us down in this world, we need to remember this is a temporary status. We're going to be with the Lord, and there's an eternity that's awaiting us. The second truth about this perspective of the Christian migrant is, I must remember that the appeal of the flesh is a constant struggle that I encounter. Notice how he puts it. Verse 11, you need to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Each part of that statement is extremely important. He says we need to abstain. That means that there are things that I as a Christian should choose not to do. That doesn't mean that I won't have desires coming from within to do those things. It doesn't mean that the people around me are going to do the same thing and not do those things. But as a Christian, because I belong to God, there are things that I must choose to restrain myself from doing. The second part of that is from the what? Fleshly lusts. That word fleshly tells us the source of those things that I'm supposed to abstain from. They come from within my fallen nature. There's a part of me that's not yet redeemed that is tempted to sin and do things that I shouldn't do. And it's the same for you as well. You think about our kids. We work with children. There are times that we have a discipline problem. We sit down with our child and we ask them the question, "Why'd you do that?" And they give you funny answers. So when you want to do that and you know you're not supposed to do that, how do you respond in that situation? And we have these kind of conversations over and over and over again about the same thing. And eventually we start seeing some progress. They're in a situation and they sit down and they go, "I'm not supposed to do this. This is how I'm supposed to respond." And they do the right thing. That's a good thing. The reality is that just like a child has to learn how to respond correctly to those impulses from within, we as adults have to do the same thing. These passions come from within our fallen nature. And he talks about them as lusts. That means that these are passions. They're strong. They're desires. The reality is the reason that people sin is because they want to do it. You ask somebody, "Why did you do that?" "Well, I wanted to do that." "Did you know it was wrong?" "Yes. But my desire to do it was more than knowing that it was wrong." When he says abstain from fleshly lust, he's talking about passions that are within us that are very strong. We have to learn as Christians to restrain our desires and to mold them to what God says to do or what God says to not do. And then it's interesting how he puts it. They war against our souls. These are passions that we have to put to death. This morning in our Sunday school class, we talked about the passion of jealousy or envy. And how we can at times have a passion like jealousy. And we can take it into lots of different kinds of temptations that we have. And we want to kind of manage that temptation. We know how destructive that particular passion can be. And so we go, that's where I don't want to go. But here's okay. As long as I keep my distance from this part of that, then I'll just kind of maintain that. We have a tendency to do that kind of a thing. And what does the text say? It says you have to identify it. You have to put it to death. He says, mortify your deeds. And then you have to root it out and replace it. These lustful passions are things that we must put to death. And that's what Peter is talking about. And then he makes this last statement. They war against our souls. The reality is that as we live in this world, there are passions that are within us. They come from our fallen nature that are strong. And we have to learn to put those to death. And they war against our soul on a regular basis. They're going to destroy our inner man if we don't deal with them appropriately. And that is what Peter is telling these Christians to do. You're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. Therefore, put to death those fleshly passions that war against your soul. Truth two. The third truth is this. I must remember that people are watching and they're talking. Anybody in here don't like it when other people talk about you behind your back? Does that irritate you? Does that bother you? Listen, they do it and they're going to do it and that's life. They do it, they're going to do it, that's life. If you're going to live for the Lord, there are people who will talk behind your back about you. And if that bothers you, then don't think about it. It's reality. Notice what he says in the text. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." Having your conversation, that word conversation doesn't just mean our talking, it's the way that we live. In other words, your conversation, the way that you live, needs to be honest among the Gentiles. In other words, God wants Christians to actually interact with lost people. There is a tendency amongst some Christians to insulate themselves from the world around them and not come in contact with people that are out there. We don't want to be infiltrated by their thinking and their ways. And to some extent, we need to protect our children and those kinds of things. But the reality is this, God didn't call us to be saved and to live on a commune. He saved us to live in this world amongst people who don't know him. He actually has a purpose in that. He wants you to interact with your neighbors. He wants you to interact with your relatives. He wants you to interact with people in this community who don't know Christ and don't want to. He wants you to interact with them. He says it this way. Your conversation needs to be honest among them. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, it's interesting. We'd have to take our minds back to the ancient culture that these people lived in to kind of appreciate the sense in which he's talking here. We love our privacy. We do. In fact, I saw recently that Google and YouTube, they've changed their privacy policies. And some of you probably read that very thoroughly because you care about what they get on you, okay? We care about privacy. We don't want people watching us everywhere we go. As Americans, we care about privacy. It's a big discussion, even amongst our government and within the laws that we have. The reality is this, though. If you're going to be a Christian and walk in God's ways, you will be watched. You will be talked about. You will be analyzed. You will be critiqued. And people will speak badly of you. You know, it's interesting, in the world we live in today, it's easy because there's such large populations to feel like you're lost in the crowd. But these people lived in a world where major cities were really not that big. Major world cities were not in the millions of people. They're in the tens of thousands. Everybody knew everybody. I remember when I was a missionary living overseas, and I would go into town, and I'd be, you know, walking around, and I'd be doing my business, and later on in the day, I would come across somebody, and they'd say, oh, I saw you in town. You were doing this or that. And I'm like, how in the world did they see me in town? Well, I guess I kind of stood out, okay? Wherever I drove, people knew it. Now, part of that was because I was a foreigner, but that wasn't all of it. It's a small town. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody sees what's going on. In the ancient world, people living in these cities, when they came together, everybody knew what everybody was doing. And if you were different and you were following a different path, people knew it. He says, they're watching you. I need to remember, as a Christian, people will talk behind my back. Know that people are watching you, and sometimes that can put you in an uncomfortable place. Know that people are talking about you behind your back, and even worse, badly. Some people can't handle criticism. And Christians need to learn to let gossips go and the facts over time settle the true intentions. Why does Peter do this, though? He's going somewhere. He wants them to understand something. Peter doesn't want them to be discouraged that their life is lived out in front of people and people see it and they talk about it and they don't understand it and they're questioning it and they're critiquing it. He wants them to understand something. That process of living out your life in front of others, it actually serves an incredible purpose in God's work in the lives of those people. Notice what he says in verse 12, because this is the heart and this is the soul of everything that he's trying to say here. He says that they, verse 12, may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let me read that again. That they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is basically what he's saying. If you live out a consistent Christian life, there are places you won't go. There are things you won't do. There are festivals and occasions that everybody in the community is involved in. You won't do them. In fact, in those cities, it was a huge expectation. People were supposed to pour libation, and they were supposed to do incense in front of their houses to the emperor, all kinds of different things, if you read about the history. And if somebody didn't do that, they were an outsider. If something happened in the community and they knew that your family was not involved in that festival, that your family did not pour its libations, that your family did not burn its incense, that your family did not ascribe to what was going on in the society, you were viewed as the problem. You were viewed as the reason that there was an outbreak of some sickness. That you were the reason that there was warfare going on that city. That you were the reason that women weren't having children. That you were the reason that there was something terrible going on in the city. They saw you as the problem. That's what's going on here. But basically what he's saying is this. Don't let that get to you. Live out your Christian faith in an open and an honest manner. Because as time goes on, those people are going to begin to see some things. This person is different, and what I see is good. What this person has is something that I need. It's something that I want, and I want to know how they have come to that position. In fact, it's interesting. Later on in this book, Peter is going to talk about the fact that there is a time when we are able to give an answer of the hope that lieth within us in meekness and in fear. The word that we use, apologetics, actually comes to the word that's used in the Greek in that particular text. Giving an apology, you're basically explaining the reason why this is going on in your life. In other words, what they see is impacting their heart, and they're processing it, and they're thinking about it, and they're saying, I want that. How did you get there? That's what he's talking about. These people are going to watch the way that you live. And because of that, there will be a day that they stand before God, not as an enemy, not as someone who's unbelieving, but someone who's embraced the gospel, someone who's glorifying God, someone who enters into his kingdom, and it's because of your life lived in front of them that they come to that place. That's what he's saying in this text. There's a future blessing of people glorifying God as their Savior on the judgment day. There's a future blessing that these who were once antagonistic to God and his people, they were talking about Christians behind their back. They're now glorifying God and they're saying, he is my Savior. Why? Because of the lives of these people. It's a future blessing, that important part of God's plan to bring them to redemption was their faithfulness. Their faithfulness to live out the Christian life before others. I want to be very practical. Maybe you became a believer when you were an adult. And that when you became a believer, there were things about your life that really changed a lot. And you had people in your family that said, what in the world? You used to go do these things with us, and now you don't want to do it. We used to have all these good times. We used to have so many things in common. And now it's like we're totally different. We don't have anything in common. Why? You just got religion. It's going to come and it's going to go. It'll be gone. I'm not worried about it. You'll come back to your senses. And they watch you for year after year after year. They want nothing to do with the gospel. And then one day, years later, they come back to you and they say, I've watched you for 10 years. You are different. I don't know why. I've watched you for 10 years. I've seen how you treat your kids. It's so different. I've seen the way that you used to think, and I see the way you used to talk. It's so different. I see the way that you treated your spouse. It's so different. You've gone through this trial. And I know how you would have handled it 10 years ago, and I look at you today and I say, how? Why are you able to do that? And you know what? You're able to present the gospel to your friend, to your brother, to your neighbor. You say, the reason that I've changed is because of the hope that lieth within me. It's because of the gospel. This is what Christ did for me. He died for my sins. He rose from the dead. His righteousness can be imputed to me if I'll but place my faith in his finished work. There was a point when I came face to face with my sin, the reality that there was no way I could earn my way to God, and I humbly turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance, and I trusted in the finished work of Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells me today. Those things I used to do, I don't want to do them. I see how destructive they are. Those things that I was in bondage to, I've been freed from them by God's power. And they say, I know, I've seen it. That is what he's talking about. Folks, it's not just you telling people how to be saved that sometimes brings them to that point. It's that they can see with their eyes that it's real, that it's genuine. They know what you were, and they see what you are. And there's no logical explanation except the gospel is real. It's true. It saved you. This is what Peter's saying. These people who talk about you and they mock you and they laugh at you and they scorn you, who you are living an honest and godly way in front of, one day they will stand in God's presence giving glory to their Savior. It's because your life was a valuable part in what God used to bring them to repentance and faith. This is the entire purpose that Peter is emphasizing in this text. It's not just about do right and nothing else happens. Do right because God uses that to draw people to himself. I really do believe this. When it comes to evangelism, sometimes we need to play the long game. Here's what I mean by that. Person gets saved, they want everybody that they know to become a Christian on that day. And they cram the gospel down people's throats. And they say, I want nothing to do with it. This is just a little blip on your radar. In 10 months, you aren't going to be the same. You're going to be right back where you were. I know how that is. I've seen people get religion. It comes, it goes. I'm okay with that. I'll just let you go through your little stage here. Take the long game. your life over years and months can really impact people. Think about the Apostle Paul. One of the things that's so great about Paul's testimony is that nobody who knew Paul before his conversion, nobody could explain the change apart from the gospel. They couldn't. The man's life was so well known. The man's antagonism towards the gospel was so great. And the change was so great that nobody could turn away from seeing the reality in front of them. God wants to use you, and he wants to use me as a tool to bring people to himself. And there's an incredible future blessing. And the reality is, when it comes to living out the Christian life, we need these truths, these principles that are being laid out in front of us in this text, we need them to be in our minds, because it's going to make sense of what we deal with on a daily basis. I then look at section 2 quickly, the purposed living of a Christian migrant. When I say purpose, what I mean is this. I'm not just living in a haphazard way. I'm doing what I do for a reason. The reason I don't is because there's a reason. The reason I do is because there's a reason. There's a purpose. There's a focus. And it's all about what the gospel has done in me. I want to show you some things about this text that should encourage us. We can purpose because we have people to encourage us. Notice the way that Peter speaks to these people. Dearly beloved, I beseech you. Those words tell us Peter came as an encourager. Dearly beloved, he had an affection for these people. People that you view as dearly. In fact, we don't even use it this way. You know, you have a friend that you haven't seen in a long time. You go, dearly beloved. No, we say something like this. Boy, it's so good to see you. I have missed you so much. How are you doing? This is the kind of relationship that Peter had with these people. When he speaks to them this way as dearly beloved, he's saying, I have deep-rooted affection for you. He says, I beseech you. And I've mentioned this many, many times. That little phrase has the idea of coming alongside of somebody like a coach and an encourager. I'm coming alongside to encourage you to do what you need to do. God has put people in your life today who function in this role, who view you as dearly beloved, who are encouragers. In fact, that is supposed to be the role of a church. You say, well, you know, I can listen to preaching anywhere I want. I can get online. I can be driving down the road. I can listen to 4 hours of preaching if I want to. I can listen to the best preachers in America. I don't have to listen to you. They're good. They're easy to follow. They really stick in my heart what they're saying. I can listen to the best of the best. Why go to church? I'll tell you why. Because the best of the best can tell you the right thing, but they don't rub shoulders with you. They don't. When you're in the hospital, when you've had a tragedy, when you're struggling with temptation, are you going to call John Piper or John MacArthur? They'd be like, what's your name again? No, his secretary says he doesn't have time to talk to you today. Very well-known guys. But they're not a pastor. They're not a church member to you. You don't rub shoulders with these people. The reality is there are Christians that you need who you can sit down with and pray in that room after the service. You can call them up and say, can we talk? I want to meet you at Panera, because I got some things I need to talk to you about. You need people that you can pray with on Wednesday night, and you kneel down in these pews and you lift up the saints that you know in this church. You know the health needs, you know the struggles, and you pray fervently for those people. You need people that can tell you aren't quite settled in your heart, and they come alongside you and say, are you okay? Can I encourage you? Can I talk to you about something? Can we pray together? You need that. You need somebody that knows you well enough that can open up the Bible and say, I'm concerned about this. The reality is, what encourages us to be faithful and consistent is not listening to the best of the best preachers, It's having the church sit next to us in these pews. It's praying with the person that's sitting across the aisle from you. It's sitting down at a place like Panera and encouraging one another. It's coming to these Bible studies and opening up the Bible and discussing in a practical way what the Scriptures say. I listen to lots of preachers. Some are dead. Some are alive. They still minister to me, but they're not the church. Those are not the ultimate encouragers that God has ordained for me today, right now. And the fact is, you can live a purpose-filled life because you have people God has put in your life to encourage you. Secondly, a purpose to die to self daily because your life actually matters. He says three times, the three verbs that he uses are all in the present tense. He says, I beseech you. It has the idea of I beseech you, and I'm going to beseech you again, and I'm going to beseech you again, and I'm going to beseech you again. It's interesting. After Sunday school, one of the men came up to me, and we were talking about the concept of repentance. And he said something like this. He said, you know, repentance isn't like, I did it one time, and I don't have to worry about it again. You repent of an issue, and guess what? Tomorrow you deal with it again. And tomorrow you deal with it again. The next day you deal with it again. Why? Why is that? Because it's a constant battle. When he says, I beseech you, he says it in the present tense. I'm doing it now and I'll do it again. And I'll do it again. He says, abstain in the present tense. It's not like, okay, I stopped doing that one time. I'll never deal with it again. You know, I repented of my pride. I'm never going to be proud again. Oh, I wish it was that easy. I repented of my greed. I'll never have to deal with it again. I repented of my lust. I'll never have to do it again. I repented of my anger. I'll never have to do it again. Wrong, you're going to have to do it day after day after day after day. It's a process of growth. He says, which wars against your soul. He doesn't say it used to war. It's going to war. He says, it wars. In other words, as long as I live on this side of eternity, it's a battle day after day after day. I have to purpose day by day to put to death, to replace with truth. And lastly, we purpose because we believe what God has said. He says that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know what's interesting? Most of the verbs in those two verses are present tense. That one is not. It's future. They've watched your life, but there will be a day. You can't see it today. You don't know when that breakthrough comes, and you don't know when that person will embrace the faith. You don't know when their life will be radically changed, but it will happen that one day they will stand before God and they will glorify Him as their Savior because your life was part of the puzzle that God used to draw them to Himself. There's a future judgment seat evaluation for us. There's a future judgment day for them. It will be worth it when there's a day that they faithfully stand before God and say, this is my Savior. I want to encourage you with this very simple text. It's a simple text. There wasn't a whole lot of deep doctrine in this passage. I don't think there was a lot really in this text that's all that debatable. It's a very simple, it's a very straightforward passage. Do right, people watch you, they're going to talk about you, but do right because God uses it to bring them to a point where they will trust in the Savior, and on that day, they glorify God. May we be faithful people. That's the encouragement from this text. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, I pray that you'd help us as your people to live consistent, faithful, holy lives. Father, it's true. People will not understand why. People will say all kinds of things. And that can be discouraging and that can be frustrating. But Father, we purpose to do right because we believe there'll be a day when that person who is an antagonist, like Paul, can be radically transformed by the gospel. Father, help us to realize the way we live really matters. It affects the people around us. It affects our kids. It affects our neighbors and our friends and our family members. It affects the people in this church. Father, I pray that you'd help us to take to heart a very simple and very practical text and to live it out on a day-by-day basis. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.